Jeremiah chapter 10 and starting at verse 6. Jeremiah 10, verse 6. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure this, cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this: these gods, who did not make the heaven and the earth, will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name.
Second reading is from Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 5. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Teresa and I and the family have been fortunate to be back in the UK the last few weeks, and people from there send their love, send their greetings. They pray for the church here. They pray for the other churches here. We went to one church. I didn't realize they didn't know we were coming, and they were praying for the churches in New Zealand. And many times over, people asked and inquired how things were, how the people here are, and sent their love to you. So please be assured of our part of a worldwide family, which is what's going to come out as we look at the Creed and see this great body of belief which unites Christians across the world. Today we're going to start with the opening lines of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help as we do so. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we would ask to hear Jesus. And we would ask to see Jesus. And we would ask you that you would make us more like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's that time of year when we've been enjoying, many of us, a time of traditions. Perhaps you have the same Christmas routines each year or spend the summer with the same people. Or if you're fortunate enough to go on holiday, you go to the same place each year. Saying the creed together in church is a tradition which Christians have enjoyed for 2,000 years until comparatively recently. In the last generation, it's rather gone out of vogue in many churches. And maybe one reason for that is that the creeds or statements of faith are all about God, and much modern Christianity is all about us. Objective truth has been replaced in large part by subjective experience. Is God giving me what I think I need in life? Is God blessing me in the ways in which I think he ought to be blessing me? And so great statements about God have, in some parts, given way to much more contemporary expressions of storytelling about my life. But really, the creeds are so helpful, as we see, because they get the focus back on where it ought to have been all along. They help to combat the fact that my vision of God is growing dimmer and smaller, naturally day by day, and they help to reverse that around and help us to see God as he really is. After all, the creeds were written by Christians who realized the critical importance of what they were writing. They were born out of specific historical situations, often when the truth about God was under desperate attack. And the people who wrote them down realized the very life and existence and health of the church was on the line, humanly speaking, and wanted to commit to writing and commit for the church summary statements of where the church stands and what the church believes. You might say, therefore, that the creeds have two main purposes. First of all, they are there to form the people of God. They are summaries of Christian truth, and it is the truth that comes from the scriptures which sets us free, free from our own understandings, free from our own misunderstandings, sets us free and sets us to stand on the rock that is Christ. The creeds are not the Bible, but they are summaries of what the Bible says. And it's the truth of the Bible which builds the people of God and builds up the people of God. And so to establish what is true is very important. And the creeds form God's people, form us as a body by teaching the truth. And as such, they help us to see what is at the center of our faith. That is, the creeds, they don't cover everything. They're not exhaustive. They cover the important things. They cover the main things. With one result being that they enable us to see that the people of God with whom we have unity, it's so much larger than we may have realized. There are people all over the world, in every nation across the world, who believe the same things as us. There may be a different place in life for delineating more about what we believe and a much greater range of issues, but there's something wonderfully refreshing about coming back to the main things and saying this is what we hold in common, and we hold it in common with all these people in all these nations across the world. The creeds remind us what is at the center of our faith. And that's why to be a member of this church, as we encourage all regulars to be a member of Latimer Church, you have to sign a statement saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've been baptized, which is a public declaration of that, and I believe the Apostles' Creed, which gives a bit of definition to our faith. But in saying we believe the Apostles' Creed, you don't have to say, I agree with Anglican theology. You don't have to say, I agree with the way the Anglican governance is set up. You don't have to believe in a particular form of baptism or the 39 articles or whatever. You're just saying, I believe in this statement, which Christians across the world are able to believe in. It contains the essential elements of Christian belief. So the creeds help form the people of God. And then on the other side, secondly, the creeds help protect the people of God. In saying what is true, the creeds also help rule out that which is false. As we might say, they prevent truth decay. Often those writing the creeds were fighting against theological viruses that were infecting the church and threatening to kill it. They knew it was a life or death situation. And therefore they knew it's not good enough to know what is true. You have to rule out also what is false. And to us who love to affirm everything in our day and find it hard to call anything wrong, here is an important lesson. In other words, the creeds are a yardstick by which truth and falsehood can be measured. For example, to those who it's fine to be at home, we enjoy being at home and worshipping God there, we don't feel the need to be part of a local church, we read in the creeds that we are part of the communion of saints. It corrects us. To those who focus on this world, as naturally we all do, and struggle to make long-term plans beyond this world, the creeds correct me again and say, I believe in the life everlasting. There is a world we are hurtling towards when we leave behind this life. So the creeds are critical to the life of the church because they help form us positively and they help protect us from that which would harm us. And so over these 5 weeks, we could have spent 10 weeks or 15 weeks, but just 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at what's called the Apostles' Creed, not because it was written by the apostles, but because it's an excellent summary of the apostles' teaching, written, we think, in circulation by the 5th century AD. Let's look at it together, beginning with the opening two words, I believe. I believe. It's a magnificent statement. The word I reminds us that it's a personal statement. When a person takes on the Apostles' Creed on their lips, when they say it, and they say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, they're making a statement about where they stand personally. You may know of the reformer Martin Luther, who famously, in conflict with the Pope, said at the Diet of Worms in 1521, here I stand, I can do no other, so God help me. And every time we say the creed, we are really saying something similar. Here I stand. I believe in this. This is what I stand for in life. I believe in this, 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 and this. No one else in my class or family or workshop or shop or office may believe this, but I do. I believe. It's personal. In the end, we can't hide behind our parents or grandparents or behind our children. There will be an individual accounting before God. And what is needed in our day is for every Christian to be able to stand up and say, here I stand. I believe in this, this, and this, to know what we believe. It's an opportunity to nail our colours to the mast. And I must add that when we start saying the creed every week, we'll either sing it or say it. I think we're going to sing it as our last song today. But when we stand up and sing it or say it, we should say it as if we mean it and declare it for the world to hear. Not be too reticent and head looking down, but declare it for the world to hear, to reaffirm to ourselves as well as those around us that this is what we believe. It's personal. And as well as being personal, it's transformational. I went to over 1,000 church services before I came to faith in Christ. And I said the creed in quite a lot of them. But I obviously didn't understand what I was saying. Because when we say, I believe, we're saying it in the biblical sense, or we should be. That is not just, I give mental assent to this, not just, I believe that this is true, but I believe these things in such a way that they transform my life. And those of you who heard the book of James explained this week, you'll have picked this up. That Christian belief, the Bible's understanding of faith, is a faith that is attached to actions, a faith that transforms. So to declare, I believe in God, is not to say, I believe there is a God. It is to say, he is my God. I believe in God. I lay all before him. I'm humbled to be counted as one of his. To say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins means I believe that I must forgive those who've hurt me as one who knows the forgiveness of God through Christ and have received that from him. To say, I believe in the life everlasting means not just I believe there is a heaven, but it means that I am living for that, I'm living for that occasion. That is where my focus is. I believe in the life everlasting. So it's an active rather than a theoretical belief that's being expressed. I believe. Personal and transformational. And when we meet God, he won't ask if we believe these truths, because he won't need to. It'll be obvious as he assesses the lives of people, whether people believe them or not. It'll be obvious from our lives, from our actions, our words, from our bank statements, whether we did or not. Okay, well, what does the creed say? I believe in God. For at the center of our faith is the great God who stands over this world and over all worlds. What were we made for? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? It is knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life? What gives more joy and delight and contentment than anything else? It is knowing the living God. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. In other words, don't think that intellectual brightness or being the fittest and strongest or having the most assets are the most important things. But rather let him who boasts boast about me, that he understands and knows me. Knowledge of God, a personal knowledge of God, is the most important thing. And there could be no better aim for us individually in 2019 or as a church than to grow to know him better and deeper. For God, I believe in God, for that God to grow greater in our eyes, in our minds, and in our lives. This is the most compelling goal a person can set for themselves. Now, as you see, there are two aspects of God which the creed focuses on. First of all, he is an almighty Father. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. It's the first thing which is said about him. And what an extraordinary statement it is that the God who is above all and beyond all should welcome people such as us into his family to be his children. You could look in many places in the New Testament to establish this. Perhaps John chapter 1, verse 12, that famous carol service reading. To all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, that is, adopted into his family. Or Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father. And he goes on to say that our fatherhood on earth derives from God who is our Father. Or Philippians chapter 4, verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So not everyone is a child of God. It's a privilege reserved for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, when a person does come to believe in Christ, automatically, whether they realize it or not, God becomes their Father in heaven. What a privilege for us. In fact, this is the greatest privilege of the Christian life, to be adopted into his family. When I was at school, there was a fellow in my year, a peer, a contemporary, who drove across Europe with his parents one year and drove to Romania in the days when the border was still closed into Eastern Europe, but they had the documentation, and they went to an orphanage there and were able to collect a little girl and bring her back and adopt her into their family. This girl who'd had no future, no family of her own, was brought into a family and grew up with all the privileges associated with that. And if we can understand that in human terms, how much more is it true of us and God, where God becomes our perfect Father who lovingly provides everything that we need. I don't know what's uncertain for you in the year ahead, but what is certain is that if you're in Christ, God knows your needs, and he is a loving Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. We heard that in the reading from Luke chapter 11. If you then, who are evil, knows how to give good gifts to your children, how much does God, our perfect Father, know how to give good gifts and long to give good gifts to those who are his children? He knows our needs even before we ask them. And when we pray, therefore, our Father in heaven, we're praying to someone who longs to help us, who longs to give us what we need. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. Now, because he is perfect, his desires for us are also perfect. And God's fatherly desire is that we should be transformed into the likeness of Christ. For those of us who are human fathers, broadly saying we can say that we love our children, but our motives do vary. Success can become more important for us as we look at our children than their character formation. Achievement can be more important for us than their love for Christ. God, our Father, knows us inside out, and so he's not indifferent to our needs, but through them all, he maintains this great goal. And his great goal for us, the best goal, the best aim for us, which God consistently maintains through our lives, is that we would become more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to help us in that direction, God our Father then gives us exactly what we need. Sometimes he gives us encouragements. I don't know if you find that the right encouragement comes at just the right time. Perhaps a prayer that you've been praying specifically answered in a way that is obvious and very plain and immediately makes you look upward and thank God. Or maybe someone says something to you that's encouraging and it was just the right word at the right time. Maybe you could be that person for someone else in this year ahead. And then alongside the encouragements, God wisely gives us some challenges, because no father who is worth their salt keeps on just throwing their children marshmallows year after year, all the time, all the time, all the time. You know, you're finding life too difficult, son. Well, have some more lollies. That'll help you. And have some more lollies and some more lollies. That wouldn't be a good father. Part of a father's job is to teach their children to deal with difficulty, to teach their children, to train their children to stand on their own two feet. And perhaps our Father supports us as we do so, but he won't forever be there to kind of live life for us. He wants us to take responsibility. A friend of mine told me that this became clear to him when he was age 19, and he walked out of the house. And as he walked out of the house, he said, Dad, would you mind if I just borrowed your car for the afternoon? It was a Saturday, and his dad said, sure. And so he took the car keys and went out. And he said, I was driving along, and I was just turning into someone else's driveway. And you know how that thing happens where a wall suddenly leaps out at you and hits the car? He said, that very thing happened. You know, I didn't move the car. The wall just came out, hit the side of the car. And he said, I was really nervous about it and wondering, how am I going to tell Dad and that sort of thing? And he said, when I got home, I broke the news to him that I've had a little accident in the car. And he said, what amazed me was that my dad was so calm about it. And he said, that's all right, son. You'll just have to go out and get a job so you can earn the money to pay for it. And he said, I actually couldn't believe what I heard him saying. I was sure he was going to say, you know, are you all right or that sort of thing. He said, sorry, what do you say, Dad? He said, that's fine. You just need to go out and get a job so you can actually pay for it. And he said, it was the first time I realized that actions have consequences. I never realized that before. Well, that is a good bit of parenting, isn't it? You learn things in the course of life. Now, part of a father's job is to enable their children to stand in maturity. I understand a new term that's been coined in the last couple of years for perhaps the 18 to 25 age group, and I apologise if you're in that group this morning. A slightly rude term that's been coined about them is adulting. And adulting is when a person aged 18 to 25 who don't leap towards responsibility, when they spend a weekend pretending to be adults. And so, for example, they pay some bills or clean the house or write a letter or whatever it is. They have a go at adulting just for a weekend, and then they can revert to normal life afterwards. Now, God turns his children into spiritual adults. We may always be his children, but he is maturing us in that way. He trains us so that we learn what to aim for in life, so that we learn what is important in life, so that we learn how to react to difficulties in life. He is maturing us and sometimes giving us trials and challenges is part of the way he does that. So don't think that God has left you or let you down if things happen in 2019 that you didn't expect or are a bit unpleasant in some way or difficult or distressing. Sometimes we need those things to remind us to depend upon God, to teach us to run to God, to teach us to be humble in the midst of suffering. As a loving father, he will never give us more than we can bear, and he will never give you more than you can bear, though he may take it close at times. And he will always be there for us at every trial. There is no point in this year ahead at which God will have left you. But through his fatherly, sovereign care, which is his providence, through all circumstances, he will train us and teach us to become more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Father Almighty, who organizes every circumstance for our good, so that even when we struggle to understand how it's working towards our good at the time, he will ensure that it's not lost or without purpose in our lives. Let's make 2019 the year, therefore, when we learn to trust him more and deliberately to depend upon him, deliberately to look to him, to ask for help to become more like Christ and to embrace the harder parts of life rather than trying to keep God out here and pretend that life is more enjoyable without him than it is with him. Whatever comes this year ahead, whether promotion or unemployment, whether good health or ill, whether triumph or disaster, let's embrace the fact that God is blessing us by transforming us into the likeness of his Son through his great love. He is the Father Almighty. And alongside that, he is the creator of heaven and earth. It's amazing that the God who is our Father is also the creator of all things. I mean, the very first verse of the Bible from which this statement is taken, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or if you're looking for a New Testament verse, Colossians 1, verse 16, by him all things were created. In fact, this is the essence of what distinguishes our God from everything else that exists. Everything else has been made. It has been created. But God alone existed before everything else, and he is the creator of all that has been made. It's true that we create things, but when we create, we're normally shuffling around raw materials that already existed. You know, that's a lovely cake you're making. Well, you're sort of making it, but you're sort of shuffling around the raw materials that were there already. Try not to eat them on the way as you do so. And even when we do create things, perhaps a new computer language or whatever it is, we're only creating them in the sense that our minds, which themselves have been created, are creating them. So God is the primary creator. And God as creator is what sets him apart and is what makes him worthy of our worship. We owe him everything. We were made by him and belong to him and are accountable to him. We sometimes say that our lives are a gift, and in one sense they are, but maybe it's better to say that they're a loan. A loan which one day he will call back as he asks for an accounting before him. This is why idolatry is so offensive to God. Idolatry is to place something else in our affections higher than the living God. In other words, to make a God out of something else. And people make gods out of anything and everything because a God is simply the thing which rules your life. A God is the thing that influences your decisions, around which you make your decisions. And so people make education or comfort or pleasure or ease of life their gods. They make success or wealth or promotion or reputation their gods. They want enjoyment or leisure or freedom to do what they want when they want to make these their gods. Sometimes if you want to find out someone's gods, you ask them what they want for their children, and then they tell you what they really want for themselves, and those are their gods. But they're false gods. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, that passage laid out for us, the writer says speaks of the folly of worshipping anything other than the living Lord God. Tell them this, Jeremiah 10 verse 11, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. In other words, Nothing else in life will be able to help you when you need help most, in the way in which God himself is able to help. For he gave you life. He gave us life, and he is able to give us new life. But those other things, when it's finally our turn to be lying in a hospice bed, our education, our assets, our reputation, our experiences in life, they won't be able to help us on that day. We will have been barking up the wrong tree if we thought that those things were the essence of life. No, they are just part of God's generous provision for us as we travel through life, but they're not the thing to which we should be attached. And so now, at the beginning of a new year, now is the time to turn back to the one God, the one true and living God. The living God who is powerful, who made all things. You remember that wonderful throwaway line in Genesis chapter 1? He also made the stars, just as a sort of sideline. He's powerful, but he's also loving. He is the creator who in his love made everything that has been made. His creation is good because he is good. And the act of creation speaks of this goodness, his willingness to share of himself by creating a world for us to enjoy. And this is where I want to leave us today. Perhaps the foremost misconception of God in our age is that he is not really good after all, that he doesn't really have our best interests at heart. That, of course, is not a new failing to think like that. Adam and Eve were persuaded that God was hiding something from them. But we do continue very much down the same line. If you think of the parable of the prodigal son in the New Testament, both sons, they think their father is not really good. They think he doesn't have their best interests at heart. So the younger one thought he had to go out and have a good time under his own steam, that life would work out better that way. And many, many people are doing the same thing today. Why are our friends not here this morning? It's because somewhere deep inside them, they're convinced that life is better without God in their life than with him. And even as Christians, we can make the same mistake when we don't think that God is the best part to life, when we think that life is better if I just keep him here and try and push through my agenda in life, when we think the good life is minimizing God's presence in our lives. It comes from not thinking he is the good creator. And then the older son in the prodigal son, remember how he doesn't think that God is loving because he thinks he has to twist God's arm, thinks that he has to do the right things to earn God's favor. And again, we can think the same way when we think, well, if I just sort of pay my subs in church, isn't that enough? If I just serve a bit on this, that, and the other, isn't that what you wanted, God? I mean, what more are you asking from me? But we forget when we think like that God is the giver, that God is the giver who's given us everything we enjoy, bodies and souls, circumstances and gifts, that we may have the opportunity to live our lives with him at the center and serve him gladly all of our days. He is the generous, loving creator. So this year ahead, we're not to flee from him, not to hide from him, thinking there is some more enjoyable way in life apart from him, but rather we're to listen to him longingly. We're to obey him gladly. We're to look to please him fully. We're to immerse ourselves in him completely. We're to humble ourselves before him totally. We're to enjoy and delight in him unreservedly, making him the center. And perhaps more than anything, we are to love him with a fullness and a gladness, to love our Creator, who is our Almighty Father, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Let's pray, whatever each of us is facing in the year ahead, whatever comes our way in this year ahead, let's pray that we would be able to do that and to trust him as we entrust ourselves to him. Let's pray and ask for his help as we do that now. Just a moment of quiet for us to say a private prayer, and then I'll lead us in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are the creator of all. And we pray so much for ourselves that you would help us to acknowledge gladly your goodness to us, all the many, many good things that you give to us. Please help us to count our blessings Help us then to trust you in this year ahead. And please would you teach us to look to you, to run to you, to depend upon you, to hide in you. Please help us to be quick to pray to you and to plead with you in this year ahead. Please would you preserve us from ourselves and our independent spirits. And please, we pray, would you make us more like Jesus, who truly treated you as his heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.